preached from this text a couple of weeks ago, but let's read the text again, the entire 19th chapter here of 1 Kings. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. That refers back to 1 Kings chapter 18, which is the contest that Elijah held with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. Also, how he had executed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as one of the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake to bake on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into, literally in the original language, the cave, and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Then suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elijah turned back and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. The cave. the cave of darkness, the cave of depression, the cave of despair, the cave of dissatisfaction. All of us end up in the cave from time to time. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of how Elijah ended up in the cave. We discussed five factors that led him there. Factor number one, Elijah was physically drained. His very public day-long contest with the 450 prophets of Baal ended in victory, but that just meant that he had to lead in the execution of those 450 prophets, I believe probably with his own hands. Then followed his mini-marathon, running 20 miles ahead of Ahab's chariot. You put all this together and you have a picture of physical exhaustion. And the physical always impacts the spiritual and the emotional because of the way God has created us as human beings. So physical factors are often the first and most obvious leading us to the cave. Factor number two, Elijah was in the valley after the mountaintop. Elijah knew victory and perhaps the most important issue in his life, literally on the mountaintop, on the top of Mount Carmel. And he believed that winning that contest with the prophets of Baal would lead to a spiritual revival sweeping from the palace of Ahab and Jezebel through the entire nation. But when Elijah came down from the mountaintop to the valley of Jezreel, he had to face the threat of Jezebel. He had to face reality, and he was not prepared for the valley after the mountaintop. It gave him a huge push toward the cave. Factor number three, Elijah isolated himself from strengthening relationships. Verse 3 tells us that he left his servant behind and wandered alone, very alone, for 40 days in the wilderness. Perhaps he thought that he had good reasons, but it was a bad decision. Self-induced loneliness will push any of us toward the cave. God has ordained the family. God has ordained the church to ensure that we have encouraging relationships, and we need to make sure that we take advantage of those encouraging relationships when we're headed down toward the cave. Factor number four, Elijah indulged in self-pity. He was completely focused on himself, as his remarks in verse 4 indicate. And his self-pity skewed his perception. Seeing through the spectacles of self-pity, Elijah could not see Jezebel's threat for exactly what it was. A threat that she could not back up. He did not see that the very same God who had given him the victory on the top of Mount Carmel would continue to ensure his safety from this wicked queen. He could not see how big his God is. And the same thing happens to any of us when we are whining and complaining in self-pity. Self-pity will put us in the cave. And finally, factor five, Elijah was mishandling anger. There is an undercurrent of hurt and anger throughout this entire story. And it seems to me that Elijah specifically went to the cave where Moses had met with God and seen God's glory. Elijah specifically went to this cave to express his anger to God. Anger carried Elijah to the cave, and anger will carry any of us to the cave as well. So we ended 2 weeks ago with Elijah in the cave. And this morning, the rest of the story, how God brought Elijah out of the cave. But before we see the steps that God took with Elijah, I need to make a couple more observations about Elijah and what brought him into the cave. Some things that are difficult to pick up on this story because they're not there. You know, oftentimes the most difficult thing to see is something that's not there. And there are a couple of things missing here. that perhaps could have kept Elijah out of the cave. Factor number six, praise was missing from Elijah's life. Not once in this story do we find Elijah worshiping God or praising God. Stop and think for a minute how other men in Scripture responded when they encountered God in a similar way to what we read here. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." Job said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The Apostle John simply fell at his feet as dead. But we don't see anything of that kind of a response here from Elijah. He was so completely self-focused, so completely self-absorbed, that he could not shift his focus from himself to his God in worship. The next time you feel yourself sinking down, the next time you feel that you're on your way to the cave, find a way to praise God. Get out a hymnal. We decide what songs to put in the new songbook based on how easy they are to remember. Remember one of them. Sing it. Pray a psalm back to God. Heartfelt worship of necessity takes our eyes off of ourselves and it places it on our big God. And that's always an antidote to the cave. And then factor number seven. Work was missing from Elijah's life. He was not doing anything. Verse 2 tells us that he ran for his life, but at the same time, he ran from his responsibilities. Even after God restored him physically, which we'll talk about here in a moment, he still wandered rather aimlessly around for 40 days in the desert. You mark it down. If you're just wandering around in a daze, getting nothing done, then you are inviting yourself into the cave. Accomplishment. Accomplishment of even the smallest tasks, making the bed, cleaning up breakfast, setting up an appointment and keeping it, getting the first thing done on the to-do list. Accomplishment is an antidote to the cave. And we'll see here in a few moments that God prescribed just this medicine to Elijah. So understanding now how Elijah came to be in the cave, let's turn our hearts to the rest of the story to see how God coaxed Elijah out of the cave. I want you to notice seven ways that God ministered to Elijah to bring him out of the cave. Seven steps. They're basically in chronological order here based on our text. I don't know if they're necessarily in logical order. But seven steps that we can look to when we are in the cave. Seven steps that we can use, that we can talk over with a friend that we find in the cave. So step one, God restored Elijah's physical strength. He met his physical needs. Notice verses 5 through 8. We won't take time to read them again, but they indicate that God sent the angelic catering service to feed Elijah and to make certain that he got some badly needed sleep. That's a registered trademark, by the way, ACS. Angelic catering service. If you've ever eaten at KFC, ACS is much more heavenly. At times, all it takes to bring any of us out of the cave is a good night's sleep and a good nourishing meal or two. That seems almost too simple, but prolonged lack of sleep can even mimic the effects of narcotics. Now, having said that, there are many problems that can keep someone from sleeping well. But in that case, oftentimes those problems can be overcome by adequate exercise. But in many lives, the physical problems that push someone toward the cave go beyond lack of sleep, lack of proper nourishment. If you find yourself in the cave and you follow the steps that we're going to talk about this morning, and you find yourself in the cave day after day and time after time, even though you're faithfully following these steps, then you need to see a doctor. Oftentimes there can be physical roots to problems like that. God here was the great physician. He took care, he diagnosed and treated Elijah's physical problems, but he works in our lives through the medical profession. And at times we need to take advantage of those common mercies while continuing to depend on the Lord. Step two, God allowed Elijah to vent without judging him. In verse 9, God asked Elijah a leading, open-ended question intended to get him talking. And then God just listened. He didn't condemn. He didn't really respond. He didn't give direction. At times, all of us just need somebody to listen to us without judging us. We're not even really looking for help. We're not looking for advice. We're just looking for a listening, empathetic ear. Sometimes we just want someone to see things through our eyes, to see things from our perspective. Now, the skill to listen in that way is difficult for many of us. As Bible-believing Christians, we realize that the Bible has the answer. And so when someone begins to vent, oftentimes our knee-jerk reaction is to do what? I've got a verse for you right here. Let me give you this verse so I can head on down the road. Or let me give you this principle. I think men in particular find that this is our standard operating procedure because we are of the male persuasion. Men are fixers by nature. It's the only reason women keep us around, guys. So we can fix the leaky faucet. And so men are fixers by nature. And oftentimes when our wives talk to us, they're looking for a listening ear. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to fix them. And they don't want to be fixed. They want somebody to listen to them. So at times the right thing to do is just simply to listen to someone. Now understand that letting somebody vent is always just an immediate, short term solution. Letting somebody vent will never be a long term solution. Letting somebody vent is like putting salve on an infected wound. That person may feel a little better, but you've not really done anything about the problem. So there's some value to letting people vent at times, providing that listening ear. But it's immediate and it's very limited. Step number three. God drew Elijah's focus back to himself. I'm going to park here a while because I find this point the most interesting in the entire story. But the first thing that you've really got to get a hold of is a detail that I find that most of the commentaries overlook. Verse 9 tells us that Elijah was in the cave. He spent the night there in the cave. Then God takes the next step. He needs to get the prophet's focus back on him. And so at the beginning of verse 11, he commands Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And here's where the commentaries miss it. They indicate that Elijah immediately complied. And that when God made these huge demonstrations, he actually saw them, the wind and the earthquake and the fire, while he stood just outside of the cave. But they missed the fact that verse 13 says that he was not outside of the cave until after the wind and the earthquake and the fire. It was not until Elijah heard the still small voice that he came out of the cave. Now that's a detail, but I think it's a very important detail. God directed Elijah to come out of the cave and face him, and Elijah did not obey. Get that? This is the only time in the entire career of Elijah that we know of that he directly refused to obey God. His depression, his disappointment led directly to disobedience. That's an important lesson. It often holds true in our lives. We get lost in self-pity. We get as self-absorbed as Elijah. And not only does it lead us to the cave, it leads to disobedience. And oftentimes in our self-pity, we excuse that disobedience. And that's certainly where Elijah was. So we can summarize Elijah's condition at this point in this way. He was stubbornly, rebelliously self-focused. In terms that I used last week or 2 weeks ago, he had the scope focused on his problems, enlarging them. He refused to put the scope on God like a telescope to enlarge and magnify His goodness and greatness. And so God was seeking to get Elijah to shift his focus to Him. And that's why He said, go out and stand before the Lord. But Elijah refused. Now what God did next with Elijah, I compare to a parent dealing compassionately with a little child. It seems to me that God could have dealt with Elijah at this point like a rebel, like He did with Jonah. You remember that disobedient prophet? How did God deal with him? He sent the storm and the big fish to swallow him. That'll teach him a lesson. Seems to me that God could have done the very same thing with Elijah, but He didn't. Rather, He dealt with him like a compassionate father with a heartbroken son. Rather than forcing Elijah to focus on him, He coaxed Elijah to voluntarily focus on him. And you know, oftentimes with people that are depressed, people that are in the cave, it's no different with us. We're not going to be able to force them to focus on the bigness and goodness of God. We're going to have to get them to do it voluntarily. And that's what God accomplished with what He did next. Notice verse 11. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So first, God caused what we today would probably call a tornado. And then He followed up the tornado with an earthquake. How many of you have ever seen a tornado? Okay, got a handful. How many of you have ever been in an earthquake? How many of you have been in a tornado followed by an earthquake? And then it talks about a fire, and I wonder if this isn't really talking about a thunder and lightning display that the lightning hit the ground and caused fires. But God was in none of them. Now, if God wasn't in any of those things, the question is, why did He send them? And I believe there were two reasons. First of all, obviously, He got Elijah's attention. Notice carefully that He didn't get Elijah to come out of the cave. But I think He had Elijah's attention at this point. I mean, if there were a hurricane followed by an earthquake and then an overwhelming lightning storm that caught everything on fire, would that get your attention? But it still didn't get him out of the cave. But they prepared him for what followed, the still small voice. Now you need to understand that phrase that's translated still small voice in the King James Version and in our New King James Version is a very difficult phrase to translate. The ESV translates it a low whisper. The New American Standard translates it as sound of gentle blowing. I read nearly every modern version I could find. None of them agreed on how they translated it. The meaning may actually be closer to absolute silence. After a tornado and an earthquake and a thunder and lightning storm, let me ask you, what would get your attention? Absolute silence would be stunning. It would be overwhelming. It would be deafening. And it drew Elijah out of the cave to face the Lord. But it did something more. You see, this display, followed by silence, did a second thing. And it's step four. It taught Elijah how God normally works. You see, it's not just that God got the prophet refocused on him. In readjusting Elijah's focus, God taught him something about his standard operating procedure. I believe that God was teaching Elijah that he is usually not in the overwhelming and dramatic experience. I want you to think about the life and ministry of Elijah. We talked a little about this a couple of weeks ago. He prayed, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. He raised the dead. On the top of Mount Carmel, he literally called fire down from heaven. I mean, there's no one in Scripture to compare to this but Jesus himself. And yet, none of those overwhelming experiences was effective in getting Elijah to his goal, in getting the nation of Israel to repent and experience revival. And I think at this point, Elijah was basically, if all of those things didn't work, then I don't know if God can do this. And I believe that God was basically saying to Elijah, you've got it all wrong. I don't work in the overwhelming experiences. I work in the silence of the human heart. That's where I do my work. Now, folks, this is a lesson we need today. There are a lot of people in broader evangelicalism who think that if God isn't doing something humongous in a church of thousands or tens of thousands, if God isn't healing people, if God isn't raising the dead, if people aren't being slain in the spirit and laughing like a hyena, then, well, that God isn't really doing anything. No. God's standard operating procedure is to work in the silence of the human heart. Despise not the day of small things, God says. Now, once God drew Elijah out of the cave and adjusted his focus, it did not stop there. Step five, God assigned Elijah specific tasks to accomplish. Notice verses 15 and 17. Again, I'll not take time to reread them, but God assigned three tasks. Anoint Hazael king over Syria, anoint Jehu king over Israel, anoint Elisha as your successor. Listen, the next time you are in the cave, here's the simplest step you can take. Assign yourself a simple task and just do it. Get it done. On a very practical level, there is nothing that breaks the downward cycle of depression like just getting something done. been a while since I've explained how the downward cycle of depression often gets started, but it's not that difficult. You feel bad, and that can be for any number of different reasons. It can be it can be like it was with Elijah. You're just tired. It could be the valley after the mountaintop. It could be that you've just been sick. It could be that you just got fired. It could be that you've gotten disappointed in some way or another. But you feel bad. And because you feel bad, you think you have an excuse not to do what you need to do. And so you don't do it. Now, what happens when you don't do the things that you need to do? How's that work out? Does that make you feel better when you do that? No, it has just the opposite effect. It increases the pressure on you. And so not only do you have that original bad feeling, now you've got another bad feeling on top of it. Does that take you up or down? That takes you down. Now, if you keep thinking the same way, you're now feeling even worse than when you didn't do what you were supposed to do. So now what's your solution? For many people, it's to double down. I didn't do it before, and I'm not going to do it now. I just don't feel like it. And that's the trigger. And soon they are not doing what they need to do, and feeling bad and worse and bad and worse and bad and worse, and it just spirals down. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a very simple way to break that cycle. Get the first thing done. You say, but you don't realize. I've been on this downward cycle for 2 months. My list is this long. I don't care. Get the first thing done. Step up the first step. Make your bed. Clean up the dishes. Set an appointment and keep it. I don't care. Do the first thing. And then once you've done the first thing, guess what? You'll feel just a little bit better. And that may be all the motivation you need to do the second thing. And when you do the second thing, you feel a little bit better. And guess what? You've broken the cycle and you've even reversed it. And now you begin to climb back up that staircase. This is the most practical suggestion that I can give to anybody who regularly is in the cave. Find something that needs to be done and get it done. And then go on to the next thing that needs to be done and get it done. You say, but I don't feel like it. Unplug your feelings. Take them up, put them in a package, and put it on the shelf in the closet and go get it done. It's that simple. Step number 6. God helped Elijah face reality. I've already explained to you how self-pity skews our perception. Seeing with the spectacles of self-pity, we cannot see reality. And in Elijah's case, it went another step. Elijah was repeating lies. Elijah was repeating falsehoods based on those false perceptions that were caused by his self-pity. That's what we see in verse 10. That's what we see in verse 14. And here's the deal. Even after God coaxes Elijah out of the cave, Elijah still repeats the falsehoods. There's nobody left but me. And there's no doubt that Elijah had been repeating those lies to himself for 40 days while he rambled around in the wilderness. Our self-talk is important. What we are telling ourselves, it is one of the elements that keeps many people locked in the cave. You mark it down. If you are often in the cave, you are probably telling yourself lies on a regular basis. And God needed to stop Elijah's false self-talk, and that's what we see in verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. I have to wonder what the look on Elijah's face was when God said that to him. The only one? I've got 7,000. God told Elijah the truth. If you're dealing with a friend who's in the cave, at some point, venting is not going to do it. You're going to have to tell them the truth. And if you are often in the cave, then listen to me. You need to say, this is what I keep telling myself, and you need to compare that to what the Bible says. And you need to come up with the fact that, guess what? I'm telling myself something different than what the Bible says. So I need to quit telling myself this lie, and I need to start telling myself what the Bible says. Tell yourself the truth. As I said, so many of us are in the cave because we're looking at ourselves through the eyes of self-pity instead of through the lens of Scripture. And we need to take off the spectacles of self-pity and throw them away. And we need to get the lens of Scripture before us so we can see things as they truly are. Tell yourself the truth. Truth will help to bring us out of the cave. And then step 7. God gave Elijah a colleague, a protege, a friend. The last 3 verses of the chapter find Elisha accomplishing the first task that God had given him. And in so doing, Elijah found a kindred soul. God gave him someone who would share his work, who would share his passion. Isn't that what we all need when we're in the cave? Listen, when you feel like you are headed toward the cave, seek out godly friends. Seek out that kindred soul. And let me say a word to the Elishas in the congregation. You know, so often when Elijah arrives in need of help, in need of support, what are the Elishas doing? What was Elisha doing? He was just standing there waiting for Elijah, right? No! He's busy. He's out in the field plowing. And Elijah comes by. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was out in the field plowing and Elijah came by and threw something on me, I'd have kept going. And that's often exactly how it is. Someone comes to us and they need that support. They need us to be that friend. And we're busy. But where did God want Elisha to be when Elijah came by? God wanted Elisha to be that friend, to be that protege, to be that support. When God sends someone like that, it's not an interruption, it's a divine appointment. And we need to be open to those kinds of divine appointment. So, are you in the cave this morning? Perhaps you're not in the cave this morning, but you often find yourself in the cave. Here's my challenge if you're in either of those categories. You're in the cave this morning, or you often find yourself in the cave. Take a few moments, because I'm going to give you about 60 seconds here in a little bit. Take a few moments and look back over that list of those 7 steps. Review those seven steps and decide which of them you need to put in place in your life. Do you need to get your focus off of yourself and back onto God? Do you need to correct your self-talk? Do you need a better lifestyle in terms of the food you eat and the rest you get and the exercise you need? Do you need to break that downward cycle of depression with accomplishment? Make some commitments today about what you're going to do the next time you find yourself in the cave or close to it. And then ask Jesus to give you the grace and the strength to take those steps. Let me ask everyone to bow your head. I won't ask you to close your eyes, but just bow your head. Take about 60 seconds. Look at that list again. What steps do you need to learn to take? Maybe you just need to circle them right on that page. And then in this silence, you ask Jesus to give you the grace to follow through, to take those steps the next time you find yourself in the cave. Let's take about 60 seconds before the Lord. Would you ask Him, Lord, what do I need to do? Direct me, show me, teach me. Give me the grace to follow Your direction. You respond to the Lord, and then I'll close in just a moment.